Well, saints, we come to a very important message in this session, and you'll see the title is Nehemiah, a pattern of one who has dispensational value to God. When we use the word dispensational value, we mean that Nehemiah was a person that God could use to turn the age, you know, at the time he lived. Now, we want to be a corporate group of people that are age-turning people. We want to turn this age from the age of the church age, to the age of the kingdom of 1,000 years. This is why the Lord called us to be in his recovery. He wants to prepare us to be his bride. When his bride is ready, he will return. Now, don't you want to be a part of his bride?
Yeah.
Absolutely, I do also. All right, now, let's come straight to the outline. Romans 1 says, God's desire is to end this age and bring in the age of the kingdom. In order for God to accomplish this, he must have his dispensational instrument. Now, saints, you know, this is why our brother, and we're all burdened for this, why we want to have a new revival. When we talk about having a new revival, we're not talking about the revivals like they are in Christendom. We're talking about a revival that will turn this age from the age, the church age, the age of grace, to the age of the kingdom. And so this is always in front of me. You know, these three aspects that we need to be those who arrive at the high peak of the divine revelation. We want to be those who corporately enter into living the life of a God-man. And we want to be those who enter into Christ's wonderful shepherding in his heavenly ministry. We enter into these three aspects, and the Lord will turn the age. He will turn the age. And, you know, I don't know what to say, saints. I shared this with the leading brothers, but there was this, I'll just say this just in case there's any germs out there. There was this terrible saying going around that, you know, the God ordained way is Brother Lee's unfinished legacy. That is not true at all. If you say that, you're implying that you've already arrived at the high peak of the divine revelation. You've already entered into the God-man living. Can you have the confidence to say that you live the life of a God-man every minute of every day? How about, brother? Neither do I. I haven't arrived yet. You know, Brother Nee made this statement. He said, if you say that you're Philadelphia, the moment you say that, you're not Philadelphia. You're Laodicea. So we need to arrive. We need to aspire to arrive at the high peak of the divine revelation. We need to aspire to fully enter into the God-man living and live the life of God-man. And we need to aspire to enter into Christ's heavenly ministry, which is shepherding according to God. Now, that shepherding, it includes the God-ordained way. It's begetting, nourishing, perfecting, and building. And I don't know if you ever thought about this, but all these four steps, begetting, nourishing, perfecting, and building, all involve love. They all involve love. The church in Philadelphia is a church of brotherly love. We want to be those who are filled with God as love, so that we love him and love one another with himself as love. Now, if you beget a person, don't you have to, doesn't love have to come out of you toward that person? I don't mean a natural love. I mean God as love. God as love. If you nourish a person, surely you nourish that person because you love that person with God as your love, right? When you perfect people, how can you perfect people if you don't love them with God as love? Now, you might wonder, well, what about prophesying? Well, consider this. 1 Corinthians 13:1 says this. If you speak and you don't have love, you're like sounding brass or clanging cymbal. You look at the footnote. Those are sounds without life. So if you don't have love in the prophesying meeting, you stand up to speak, it's like cymbals. You don't want to be like cymbals when you come to the microphone, right? You want to be filled with Christ, with the triune God and love. And that's why 1 Corinthians 14:1 begins in this way. Pursue love and desire earnestly spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. So anyway, you know, when you talk about the stage of the church, we want to be in that stage of Philadelphia that will bring the Lord back, you know, the church that the Lord desires. So these three aspects need to be in us all the time. Now, A says all of us should look to the Lord and pray that we will have dispensational value to God. We need to ask ourselves what we are doing to close this dispensation and to bring in the next age, the kingdom age. This is a special time, so there is a need of special believers to do a special work. Now look at B. This is really quite striking. Those who can only say go, but not come, will have no effect. That is, they will have no dispensational value to God. Now, if I just stop there, you know, there's a quote from Brother Washington. What did he mean by that? Well, the points under here show us. One says the writer of Hebrews did not tell the believers to go forward, but to come forward. This means that the writer was in a particular place and that he wanted his readers to come forward to the place where he was. We need to come forward to three things: to the Holy of Holies, to the throne of grace, and to God himself. Do not shrink backward, come forward. So Hebrews 4:16 says, let us come forward with boldness. What is our boldness? Our boldness is the blood of Jesus, the blood of Christ. That is our boldness. And we come forward with boldness to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace for timely help. Hebrews 10:22 tells us to come forward to the Holy of Holies. Hebrews 7:25 tells us to come forward to God through Christ. I like this. Since he always lives to intercede for us. Saints, right now, he is the only one in the universe who can intercede for each one of you personally and all of us corporately. Right now, I don't know where each of you are. I don't care what you think your condition is in. Christ is praying for you right now. He's interceding for you. He's interceding for this meeting. He's interceding for us. And then, of course, you've got Hebrews 11:6, and I love this. Well, let me come back to verse 5. Verse 5 says that Enoch, before his translation, you know, before he was raptured, he obtained the testimony that he was well pleasing to God. And we want to obtain that testimony, right? But then it goes on to say, it says, without faith it is impossible to be well pleasing to him. For he who comes forward to God must believe that he is. Amen. You believe that he is.
Amen.
You know, saints, when we think about the rapture, and we do want to be raptured before the great tribulation, right? We don't want to have to go through those last 3.5 years. That's terrible. You know, Brother Lee likened it to, you know, when you're going through school and then you get to your senior year, then you have to go to summer school. And you're in a classroom with no air conditioning in Houston, Texas. That is a terrible place to be, right? No, anyway, he didn't use Houston, but he likened it to summer school. And it's even worse than summer school. Much, much worse. We don't want to be there. We are here to be Christ's overcoming bride. And so we have to believe that he is. Now, if you look at Enoch, if you go back to Genesis 5:22-24, you see the principle of the rapture of us, you know, the bride, which is the principle of the man child, principle of the first fruits, you can say, It's the same principle with Enoch. Enoch established a principle. It says that in Genesis 5, 22 through 24, it says, Enoch walked with God for 300 years. And then it says this, he was not, for God took him. He was not, for God took him. Now, what does it mean to walk with God? To walk with God means you take God as your center and as your everything, and you do everything according to his revelation and according to his leading. So again, we take God as our center every day, we take God as our everything, and we like to do everything according to his revelation and according to his leading. If we do that, okay, well, when Enoch did that, he was exercising faith to believe that God was the one who is. Eventually, he was not. Okay, I don't know how to utter this, but okay. You believe that God is and you are not? We have to believe that God is the one who is speaking in this meeting. And God is the one who is listening in you, right? And through you. God is. We are not. We believe that God is. Well, Enoch walked with God for 300 years until he was not in his whole tripartite being. He believed God was the one who is. He was not. He was not. God is. God is. He's not. He's not. God is. God is. He's not. He's not. Eventually, he's totally not. He's out of here. It's wonderful. Saints, we have to, what I'm saying is this, saints. When we say God is and we are not, this is scriptural. The words God is are in Hebrews 11:6. The words he was not is in Genesis 5:22-24. God is and we are not. God is and we are not. Okay, now, 3 says God is on the throne of grace, and the throne of grace is in the Holy of Holies. At the time of the writing of the book of Hebrews, the writer was there in the Holy of Holies, calling the Hebrew believers to come forward. He wasn't saying, go forward to the Holy of Holies. That means he wasn't in the Holy of Holies. But because he's a person who lives in his spirit, he's in the Holy of Holies, he can say, come forward to where I am. Come forward to the Holy of Holies. You know, saints, isn't it wonderful? You know, of course, the brothers did a good job, you know, supplementing the test. Isn't it wonderful that Christ is in our spirit?
Amen.
Of course, the trainees did a good job also, but I like the help that they got also. But saints, we need to treasure our spirit. Listen to this. If you look at Revelation 4, 1 and 2, okay. The voice says to John, there's a voice. It says to the Apostle John, come up here, and I will show you the things that must take place. Come up here. How does he get up there? You know what verse 2 says? Immediately I was in spirit. When you are in spirit, you go up there. You see? You go up there. So he says, immediately I was in spirit. Now listen to this. And behold, there was a throne set in heaven, and there was one sitting upon the throne. So saints, if we're genuinely in our spirit, if we genuinely exercise our spirit, our spirit is connected to the third heavens. And if we're genuinely in our spirit, the first thing we confront is the throne. Immediately I was in spirit, and behold, there was a throne set in heaven, and there was one sitting on the throne, which means that when you are genuinely in your spirit, yourself is dethroned. You are dethroned, and there's one sitting upon the throne. Okay, now, did I read 3? I read 3, didn't I? Okay, now let's come to see. The rapture of the man-child to heaven. the casting of Satan to earth, and the declaration in heaven that the kingdom has come signify that God's gaining of the man-child is his greatest dispensational move because it brings an end to the church age and introduces the kingdom age. So this is in Revelation 12. You could say verses 1 through 10. You know, there's a great universal woman there, and she's a light bearer. Right? She's just full of light. But she's travailing in birth to bring forth a man-child. And that man-child is the stronger part of the woman, which signifies the totality of God's people. And this man-child is caught up to God and to his throne. And anyway, maybe I should be sharing this a little later. Okay, maybe I'll wait. I'll come to it a little later. Okay, he says, the rapture of the man-child to the throne of God will be before the 1,260 days, which is the time of the great tribulation of 3.5 years, which is 42 months. So again, this great sign is this woman clothed with light. And there's this great red dragon there. And this great red dragon, of course, is Satan. And, you know, he stands before the woman. And what he wants to do is to devour her child. You know, when you aspire to be an overcomer, Satan gets concerned. If you just don't care about the Lord that much, Satan won't bother you that much. But once you desire, Lord Jesus, I want to be absolute for you. I want to take you as my absoluteness. I want to take the narrow way. I want to take the narrow and constricted way of your recovery to be the constituent of your overcoming bride to bring you back. Satan gets concerned. He gets concerned. And so, of course, the man-child is, you know, doctrinally speaking, the man-child is the dead overcomers. The first fruit is the living overcomers. But we need to be in the principle of the man-child. We need to live in the principle of the man-child. You know, as soon as this man-child is raptured, it says there was war in heaven. War in heaven. And it says Michael and his angels went to war with the dragon. And the dragon warred and his angels, and they did not prevail. Neither was their place found any longer in heaven. And the great dragon was cast down, the ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole inhabited earth. I say the first thing I want to point out here is when we say the devil, you know, that word devil means accuser or slanderer, accuser or slanderer. And when we look at Revelation 12, it says that, unreal. It says the accuser of our brothers has been cast down through that war in heaven, who accuses them before our God day and night. What a terrible job description. Here's my job description. I want to accuse all these saints day and night. Day and night. But saints, we overcome him.
Amen.
Why? Not because of our merit. Not because we're special brothers and sisters. We overcome him because of the blood of the Lamb.
Amen.
Hallelujah for the blood of the Lamb.
Amen.
And because of the word of our testimony. And what is the word of our testimony? For us to utter the word of our testimony, it means that we declare the divine facts. The divine facts in this book. We have to stand with the facts. The fact is, right now, according to Ephesians 2:6, we are sitting together with Christ in the heavenlies.
Amen.
You're not just sitting here in Anaheim. You're seated together with him in the heavenlies.
Amen.
Can you say amen to that?
Amen.
That is the fact. That's, isn't it a fact that Jesus is Lord?
Amen.
Can you say that?
Jesus is Lord.
That's a fact. That's the word of our testimony. And listen, it doesn't matter how you feel. Jesus is Lord regardless how you feel. You feel bad, you can say Jesus is Lord, right? You look in the mirror, it doesn't look that good, say Jesus is Lord. It never looks that good in the morning. I don't know about how you are. But anyway, you have the word of our testimony, and they love not their soul life even unto death. Now, Saints, I was really touched with this that, okay, Satan, the word Satan means adversary. In other words, he operates within God's kingdom as the adversary. Devil is the accuser, the slanderer. It says that Satan, listen to this, he deceives the whole inhabited earth. Just consider that. We know if our heads aren't buried in the sand, we know it's really, there's a lot of deception going on out there. Where's that come from? It comes from Satan. He deceives the whole inhabited earth. You know, Saints, what deeply, deeply concerns me is we need to pray for one another that we would not be deceived. That we would not be deceived. Now, Brother Dean gives three messages in the collective Once and Watch for Me on something he calls obsession. Obsession. And obsession, okay, you can use a verse to kind of describe this. He who says that he has no sin deceives himself, and the truth is not in him. What is obsession? Obsession is self-deception. That is the worst kind of darkness. So what does this mean? It means that a person, what a person thinks and does is totally wrong. Let me use this. What a brother or sister thinks and does is totally wrong. But yet, what that brother or sister thinks, he thinks that he is very right. He thinks that he's very right. That is a terrible situation of darkness to be in. And I'm just in so much pain inwardly because I know the leading brothers, the co-workers, we see situations like this where there's a saint or there's saints, they think that what they think and what they do is totally right, but actually what they think and what they do is totally wrong. And they won't listen. They won't listen to the elders. They won't listen to the co-workers. They won't listen to anybody. It's self-deception. It's the worst kind of darkness. I'm just going to say this. I hope all you sisters, I realize with the sister, we have to speak to the brothers and the sisters. But I want to speak a word to the sisters right now. If all you sisters will give me the liberty, especially you sisters, can all the married sisters say amen right now?
Amen.
Oh, that was so low. How about say amen again?
Amen.
Very good. That's much better. Much better. Okay, now, listen to this. In Titus 2, verses 4 through 5, Paul tells Titus, he charges Titus to charge the saints in this way. And we actually don't have this practice. We need to pray about this. Paul tells Titus, I want you to tell the older women or the older sisters to train the younger sisters. To train the younger sisters, the younger women. The older sisters need to train the younger sisters. In what? Not in the high peak of the divine revelation, not in the God, well, I shouldn't say not in the God of my living or shepherding. What does it say in Titus 4 and 5? Train the younger sisters to love their husbands. Married sisters, can you say amen to that? Oh, come on, you can do better than that. Say it again. Okay, good. You know, I'm sorry. You know, we buzz. A lot of us can testify. We, you know, this is so tragic to me. When we see sisters, I don't know what it is, that they hit late 30s, early 40s. They don't love their husbands. Actually, they need to be trained from the time they were married to love their husbands, even before that time. Did you ever realize that you needed to be trained to love your husbands? Anyway, this is a word for the future to all you trainees, okay? All you sistership. Not just to be trained to love your husband, you need to be trained to love your children. How about that? Can you marry sister say amen? Do you love your children? Do you love your children with the love of God? Oh, that was really low. Okay, you just need to say, look, sisters, what I'm saying to all of us, don't bring the truth down to your level. Don't sacrifice the absoluteness of the truth. Say amen to God's word. Amen. What a wonderful change in my living is wrought by saying amen to God's word. Amen. I don't care about my condition. I say amen to what's in here. If you don't compromise the truth will bring you up to where it is. You see? Train the younger sisters to love their husbands, to love their children. Now, listen to this, sisters. I don't know. A lot of you sisters, you're highly educated. I'm not going to ask you where you went to school. Benton and I, we used to go to Boston a lot. Oh, my goodness, those things in Boston, PhDs, two PhDs, three PhDs. You know, Benson told me, he said, Brother Ed, sometimes I come and I feel like a Texas used car salesman. My tie like this, you know. These things are so brilliant, you know. Anyway, if those in Texas know what I mean when I do this, all right. Anyway, listen to this. Train the younger sisters to be workers at home. Sisters, can you say amen to that? Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not being legal. That doesn't mean that the younger sisters can't get a job. But, I mean, you know, I'm thinking of Brother Bill Lawson here. I'm thinking of Brother Steve Watt, a number of brothers. You know, like Bill, I know his wife Beth. She worked for years, but she was also, where's Bill? I don't know. Hey, Bill, isn't Beth a worker at home?
Excellent.
Excellent. Excellente, right? She's a worker at home. And the same with my wife. But we need to train the younger sisters, the older sisters. We need to train the younger sisters to be workers at home. Do we have this kind of training in the churches? I'll leave that with the leading brothers and the co-workers. All right. And I'm sure of this too. But sisters, love your husbands. Love your children. Be a worker at home. You know what that is? That is to live the life of a God-man as a younger sister. That's a definition of living the life of a God-man. Okay. I'll just say that much. Now, he says, we live in the most privileged time in which we can do the most for God. God as light will show us the way, but the indwelling Christ as our strength and power will enable us to walk the road. A great price must be paid in order to be used now. In Revelation 3:18, this is the church in Laodicea. The Lord says this to the Laodiceans who were lukewarm. He says, I counsel you to buy from me. In other words, you need to pay a price. Buy from me what? Gold refined by fire. White garments that you might be clothed. Eye salve to anoint your eyes that you might see. This is to pay the price to buy the triune God in your experience. Gold signifies God the Father in his divine nature. White garment signifies Christ the Son, being our subjective righteousness, lived out through us. And the eye salve, to anoint our eyes that we might see, signifies the Holy Spirit, right? So we need to pay the price every day to gain more of the triune God. Saints, in Matthew 25, you remember that parable right at the beginning of the prudent virgins and the foolish virgins. The thing that distinguished them was the prudent virgins, the wise virgins, they spent day by day buying oil. Oil signifies the Spirit. So the spirit of man is the lamp of Jehovah, right? And so we all have oil in our spirit, but we need to pay the price to buy more of the Spirit so that that oil can fill our soul, can fill our soul. But when the Lord comes, you know, if you look at Matthew 25:9, the foolish virgins, they say this to the prudent virgins. They say, our lamps are going out. Give us some of your oil. You know what they say? This is very striking to me. They said, you need to go to those who sell. Listen to this. And buy for yourselves. In other words, no one can pay the price for you to gain the Spirit except you yourself. You have to buy for yourself oil so that that infilling Spirit can fill, occupy, and saturate your soul. Okay, now let me come to Roman number 2. By the way, I hope all you sisters still love me and pray for me after what I shared there. Okay. But I just quoted the Bible, didn't I? All right. Roman numeral 2. Okay. Because the church has not attained to God's purpose, God will choose a group of overcomers who will attain to his purpose and fulfill his demand. This is the principle of the man-child. And he says the universal bright woman represents the totality of God's people, and ultimately the seed of the woman in Genesis 3:15 is enlarged to include the overcoming believers, the stronger part of God's people signified by the man-child. So in Genesis 3:15, there's a prophetic word spoken by God. He says, I will put enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He will bruise you on the head, but you will bruise him on the heel. Now, the woman in Genesis 3:15 firstly refers to Eve, you know, right there. Secondly, refers to Mary, who begot Christ as the seed of the woman. Now, saints, I want you to understand this. When we use the word seed, seed means son, or seed means descendant. These are synonyms. Seed equals son equals descendant. The son of the woman, the descendant of the woman, the seed of the woman. Eventually, now let's come to be. It says the resurrected Christ as the life-giving Spirit is the transfigured descendant of the woman, the seed of the woman. Saints, isn't it wonderful that Christ as the life, we have the descendant, the transfigured descendant of the totality of God's people. We have the transfigured descendant who is Christ as the life-giving Spirit,
yeah,
dwelling in our spirit. So this seed has been dispensed into us to bruise the serpent's head in us and make us the corporate seed of the woman, the overcoming man-child, to carry out God's judgment on the ancient serpent and to be God's dispensational instrument to change the age and to usher in the manifestation of God's kingdom. See, he says, Psalms 2, 8 through 9, Revelation 2, 26 and 27, and Revelation 12, 5 indicate that the Lord Jesus, as God's anointed, the overcomers in the churches, and the man-child will rule the nations with an iron rod, thus proving that the Lord Jesus, the overcomers, and the man-child are one. The Lord, as the leading overcomer, is the head, center, reality, life, and nature of the man-child, and the man-child, as the following overcomers, is the Lord's body. I like Revelation 3:21. This says, he who overcomes, to him I will give to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat with my Father on his throne. So Christ is the capital O, overcomer. That capital O, overcomer, lives in our spirit. We contact him as the overcomer, the overcomer. Saints, even to pray a simple prayer, you know, just reading this today again, I had to pray, Lord, I want to take you as my head today. I want to take you as my center. I want to take you as my reality, life, and nature. Don't you think the Lord will say amen to that kind of prayer?
Yeah.
Of course he will. Now, Dean says, through the Lord's death on the cross, Satan, the old serpent, was judged, cast out. That judgment and sentence will ultimately be carried out and executed by the overcomers as the man-child, the corporate seed of the woman. You know, when you pass judgment in a court, let's say you're in a court of law, and the judge passes a death sentence on the person. He doesn't take out a gun and shoot him right there, does he? No. The execution of that sentence comes later. And this is what happens. You know, the Lord judged Satan on the cross, but it's ultimately carried out and executed by the overcomers as the man-child. And the man-child is the corporate seed of the woman. The war waged by the overcoming believers against Satan is actually the executing of the Lord's judgment upon him for him to be eventually be cast out of heaven. And saints, I do not have this verse on here, but I hope you write this down. This is John 14:30, and I loved it. It's one of my favorite verses in the Bible because of the ministry. It says, the ruler of the world is coming, but in me he has nothing.
Amen.
He has nothing. In capital M-E, he has nothing. Now, that me is a capital M, right? Where is that capital M me now? It's in our spirit, right? So when you are in your spirit, you are in that capital M me, right? And in me, in my spirit, the ruler of this world has nothing.
Amen.
That means he has no ground, he has no chance, he has no hope, and he has no possibility in anything.
Amen.
So, saints, it's not a small thing to just pray a simple prayer throughout the day. Lord, preserve me in my spirit. Keep me in my spirit today, Lord. Okay, he says the man-child consists of the overcomers who stand on behalf of the church, take the position that the whole church should take, and do the work for the church. So if we look at Revelation 2 and 3, what the Lord is doing is he's calling for overcomers in all these seven churches. And, you know, thank the Lord has brought us back to the ground of the church, the unique ground of the church. And, you know, it was so marvelous, like with Ezra and Nehemiah. Through Ezra and Nehemiah, you have Zerubbabel, Joshua, Ezra and Nehemiah. The children of Israel, actually a minority of them, a remnant of them, were brought back to Jerusalem and Israel. Now, we can say Jerusalem signifies, can point to the ground of the church. But what the Lord really wants, if you just stop there, you stop short of God's goal. What God wants in Jerusalem is he wants the temple built in the city of Jerusalem. That's why the Lord brought us back to the unique ground of the church, so that we can be built up to be the reality of the body of Christ on the unique ground of the church. And when we're in the reality of the body of Christ, we are being prepared to be his bride. Now, one says, all God's people should have a part in his eternal purpose, but not all assume their rightful responsibility. Therefore, God chooses a group from among them, the man-child brought forth by the woman. In the Bible, the stronger ones among God's people are considered a collective unit, fighting the battle for God and bringing God's kingdom down to earth. 3 says God will use the man-child to fulfill his economy and to accomplish his purpose. 4 says God needs the man-child to defeat his enemy and to bring in his kingdom so that his eternal purpose might be accomplished. The Lord's recovery is the practicality of God's economy today, and his economy can be carried out only by the man-child. Now, I know I'm on an Amtrak train right now going through these points, but I'm not minimizing these points, but I'm reserving some time for a little later. Okay, now, he says the rapture of the man-child is a transaction that causes Satan to have no more position in heaven. We must be raptured to fulfill God's needs by executing his judgment upon his enemy. Those who constitute the man-child overcome the devil, the accuser, the slanderer, who is Satan, the adversary of God, because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they love not their soul life even unto death. Amen. And he says the entire being of the man-child. Now, this is the stronger part of the woman. The woman signifies the totality of God's people. The overcomers, as the man-child, are the stronger part of the woman. So there's the entire being of the man-child is saturated and permeated with the element of Christ because they are daily strengthened into their inner man so that Christ may build himself into their hearts. So, saints, we all should aspire to pray, at least pray Ephesians 3, 16 through 17, in a daily way. Just pray, Father, according to the riches of your glory, Father, grant me through your Spirit and by your power to be strengthened into my inner man so that Christ can make his home deep down in my heart. We need to pray that prayer. We need to aspire to pray that prayer in a daily way. Also, they are being nourished with the unsearchable riches of Christ, and they put on Christ as the whole armor of God. So we need to be those who are being nourished every day. Nourished every day. You know, I like 1 Timothy 4, 6 and 7, because Paul tells Timothy that he wants Timothy to be a good minister of Christ Jesus. And he says, nourished up with the words of the faith and of the good teaching, which you have closely followed. That means words of the faith or the words of the Bible, the words of the good teaching, or the words of the ministry that opens up the Bible. So you need to be nourished, firstly. Also, you need to exercise. So verse 7, Paul goes on to tell Timothy, and exercise yourself unto godliness. And that is the exercise of our spirit, resulting in godliness, which is the manifestation of God in the flesh, which is Christ lived out of us, Christ lived through us, so that Christ can be magnified in us. Okay, we need to put on Christ as the whole armor of God. You know, saints, I don't know if you've noticed this, you know, Revelation in Romans 13, verse 14. Well, let me back up. In Romans 13, verse 12, it says, put on the weapons of light. That's quite a striking phrase, right? That light can actually be your weapons. Put on the weapons of light. Well, what are the weapons of light? If you come to verse 14, it says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And I've always wondered, how do we practically put on the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, the footnote tells us. You can look at the footnote. To put on the Lord Jesus Christ means that we live by Christ and live out Christ, thus magnifying Christ. So that magnification of Christ becomes the armor of God to us. It becomes the weapons of light. All right, now let's come to Roman numeral 3, when Israel was taken into captivity for 70 years, God still had a dispensational move because of Nehemiah, who was a true overcomer. He is a pattern of someone who has dispensational value to God. You know, in chapter 1, let me make sure I get this right. You know, in chapter 1 of Nehemiah, his brother returns from Jerusalem, and some other men return with his brother, and they tell Nehemiah about the bad state. The Bible uses the word bad state, that the Israelites are in a bad state. The walls torn down. The wall has been consumed by fire. It said they're in an exceedingly bad state. And it says when Nehemiah heard these words, he sat down and wept. He mourned for some days. He fasted and prayed. And saying what Nehemiah did was he prayed according to God's word. He said this, "Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now day and night concerning the children of Israel, your servants." He says, "Remember now the word that you commanded Moses, your servant, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples," which is what happened. But then he reminds God, "You said this, God, if you return to me and keep my commandments and perform them, though your outcasts are under the ends of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place where I have chosen to cause my name to dwell." So because Nehemiah prayed according to God's word, God was bound by his word to do what Nehemiah prayed. Now, saints, I really like this. You know, after Nehemiah prayed this, when you come to chapter 2, it says this. You know, Nehemiah was the cupbearer for King Artaxerxes. Now, to be a cupbearer, that's to be in a somewhat dangerous position. If someone's trying to poison the king, you're a dead man, right? You taste the wine before he tastes it to make sure it's okay. So this was Nehemiah's function in the kingdom. It's an important function. Somebody has to do this to protect the king. So you can tell when you read Nehemiah 2, the beginning, you can tell that Artaxerxes was fond of Nehemiah. Because it says this. It says, "In the 20th year of Artaxerxes the king, while wine was being set before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king." Listen to this. "Now I had never been sad in his presence." Isn't that wonderful? You brothers here, have you ever been sad in my presence? And this brother said, "No." He's done. I don't know about a lot of you other brothers, you know. Anyway, sometimes I've got training here, like, you know. Lots of times our countenance can be downcast. We need the Lord to be the salvation of our countenance. That's in Psalm 42, right? So he was never sad in Artaxerxes' presence. You know why? He was a person of prayer. That's one thing. He was a person who had an intimate relationship with God. And so the king said to him, "Why is your face sad?" Can you imagine that? Why is your face sad? Nehemiah, you're usually happy. Would all the trainees say that about each one of you? Why are you sad? You're usually happy. Would they say, "Why are you happy? You're usually sad." I remember when I got saved, you know, I wasn't sad anymore. I mean, I didn't live in a habitual state of sadness. And it's so strange. Before I got converted to Christ, I was very popular when I was miserable, when I was sad. Then I got saved, and I became unpopular. That's the devil, right? Then I came in the church, I became more unpopular. But I became very popular with the triune God and with the saints and with the church. Okay, anyway, let me go on. Why is your face sad since you are not ill? This is nothing other than sadness of heart. Saints, listen, why is your face sad? You know, you have that yellow face, right, with two dots, dot, and it goes like this, or it can go like this, right? Why is your face sad? It's like this because your heart is sad. You see? So Artaxerxes says this is none other than sadness of heart. Then Nehemiah said, I was greatly frightened when he said this. And so he said to the king, may the king live forever. Exclamation point. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in waste and its gates are consumed with fire? Listen to this. I love this, saints. And the king said to me, what do you request? Now listen. Wasn't that an answer to his private prayer with the Lord? You see, the king said to me, what do you request? Now, Nehemiah didn't get down on his knees right in front of the king and say, oh, Lord. You know what the next thing says? So I prayed to the God of heaven. And I said to the king, I prayed and I said. That shows how intimate his inner intimate relationship was with the Lord. I prayed to the God of heaven inwardly. And I said to the king, if it please the king and if your servant has found favor before you, that you would send me to Judah to the city of my father's grave that I may rebuild. The king said, sure, I'll send you. And that's my exposition. Forgive me. I'll just stop there. The king sends him. And so you can see Nehemiah was an aggressive person, but he was properly aggressive. We'll say a little bit more about this later. Now, if you come to Nehemiah 2 and you come a little bit later, you know, when Nehemiah comes to Jerusalem, he makes a tour of the walls. He sees the exact situation. And so he went to the governors beyond the river and he gave them the king's letters. And I like this. It says, when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant heard of this, it displeased them greatly that a man had come seeking the good of the children of Israel. Saints, we need to pray that we would be such a person. That a person, Lord, I want to be a person who is burdened for your body. Who's seeking the welfare of your body? You know, Billy made this statement one time. I can never forget this. I was in the training on 1 Corinthians, and he just said this one sentence. He said, if you want to be useful to the Lord, he was on 1 Corinthians 12, just pray this simple prayer. Lord, burden me for your body. If you pray that prayer, you'll become useful to the Lord for his body. Okay, let me go on here. Of course, there's a lot of verses here about Nehemiah. And we see that Nehemiah was not ambitious. In a previous message, we saw that Nehemiah recognized his need for Ezra, right? That showed he wasn't ambitious. He needed Nehemiah. And so he stayed within his measure. And, okay, let me come to A now. The crucial point in the book of Nehemiah is that the rebuilding of the city of Jerusalem with its wall was both a continual recovery among his elect for his testimony as the accomplishment of God's economy and a safeguard and protection for the house of God within the city. This signifies that the house of God as his dwelling and home on the earth means his kingdom to be established as a realm. To safeguard his interest on the earth for his administration to carry out his economy. Jesus says the rebuilding of the house of God typifies God's recovery of the degraded church, and the rebuilding of the wall of the city of Jerusalem typifies God's recovery of his kingdom. The building of God's house and kingdom go together. So actually, you have the building up of the church as the house of God, and you have the building up of the church as the kingdom of God. The building up of the church as the house of God is for the corporate expression of God. The building up of the church as the kingdom of God is for us to represent God with God's dominion. That fulfills God's original intention in Genesis 1:26 for image and dominion. Okay, now let's come to B. When we realize and enjoy Christ as our life, we have the church as the house of God. If we go further and realize his headship, the house will be enlarged to be the city, the kingdom of God. Now, C says, Nehemiah shows the need for us to have the proper aggressiveness in the Lord's recovery today. Now, let me make this statement first. If we're going to be properly aggressive, we need to fear the Lord. Fear the Lord. We love the Lord, and we fear the Lord. If you look at Nehemiah 1:11, Nehemiah 5:9-15, you can see that he was a person who feared the Lord. You know, in Psalm 86:11, the psalmist says, make my heart single in fearing your name. What does it mean to fear the Lord? It doesn't mean that we're afraid of him, but we're in fear of offending God. We're in fear of losing his presence. And we're fearful of missing him as our reward in the next age. I can never forget Brother Lee saying this. He said, I do not want to miss the Lord's smile in this age or his reward in the next age. So that is what it means to fear the Lord. Now, saints, we need to be properly aggressive. You know, and I've said this before. Forgive me if you've heard me say this before. But, you know, when I moved to Anaheim in 1992, I was walking with Brother Lee down the stairs. He said, Brother Ed, I want to let you know something. That the problem with the church here is that those who should speak don't speak, and that those who shouldn't speak do speak. How about that? That's a problem, right? Those who shouldn't speak do speak. Those who should speak don't speak. You know what that means? Those who should speak are properly, but they don't speak. That means they're not aggressive. You see? Those who shouldn't speak means they're aggressive, but they do speak. No, I'm sorry. Those who shouldn't speak those who shouldn't speak and do speak means that they're aggressive, but not, quote-unquote, properly. Feel me? We have to be properly aggressive. Properly aggressive. You know, even when we set up those mics and there's testing, some people come to the mic and they're so aggressive. No properly. Some people that are properly, they stand way in the back. They don't want to come to the mic. You know what Brother Lee said one time? He said, come to the microphone. Come to the cross. He said, if you come to the cross will become your dining table. How about that? Okay, now, let's come to one. The leaders of the Moabites and Ammonites were greatly displeased about Nehemiah seeking the good of the children of Israel. The descendants of the impure increase of Lot hated and despised the children of Israel. You know, Moab and Ammon, they were the issue of the terrible union of Lot with his daughters in Genesis 19. You can see this. And in the life study of Genesis, Brother Lee applies this, and he says to use any kind of sinful or worldly methods to secure increase for our success in the Christian work is to break God's governing principle and commit spiritual incest. So I think Brother Ricky pointed out, the only items we want to use for our increase is prayer, the Spirit, and the Word. Prayer, the Spirit, and the Word. Okay, 2 says, in relation to the mocking, despising, and reproach of these opposers, Nehemiah was very pure and aggressive, not cowardly. You know, saints, sometimes we can be cowardly. And I'm not saying we need to be. You know, Burley told Francis and I one time, he said, brothers, in this situation, you need honesty, love, wisdom, and patience. Honesty, love, wisdom, and patience. When we met Brother Lee's study, we realized we need to be Christ. Who can have honesty, love, wisdom, and patience at the same time? Only Christ. We have to live Christ in this situation. But many times when a situation requires you to be honest and you hold back, that means you're cowardly. And the Lord suffers loss because of that. I felt very grieved. You know, one time a while back, I was fellowshipping with a certain leading brother. And I said, brother, why didn't you say something? He said, I'm kind of appalled that he said it. He said, I guess I was chicken. But listen, God didn't give us the chicken spirit, did he? You know, he said he gave us a spirit of power. You know, this brother was speaking in Central America, and he said, God has not given us a spirit of cowardice, right? Not cowardly, but of power. And the brother translating for him couldn't translate. A spirit of cowardice. So the brother said, a chicken spirit. He goes, oh, yeah, chicken spirit. Anyway, said it in Spanish. I don't know how you say it in Spanish, but he got the point. God has not given us a spirit of cowardice, right? We have to be honest. If the elders are meeting together, it doesn't mean you're crude, you try to offend people, but you need to be able to be honest with one another in love. Am I right? We like to be balanced by one another, and we like to love one another at the same time. And in any that holds true for any service group that we're on. Now, okay, let's come to, I think I'm on 3. Is that right? Okay, 3. The aggressive ones receive help from God. Like Nehemiah, the Apostle Paul was allied with God and realized God's assistance in this alliance. Saints, I really like this verse very much. I remember when I prayed this to the Lord. You know, this is Acts 26, 21 through 22. Paul says this, having therefore obtained the help which is from God, I have stood until this day testifying to both small and great, you know, God's economy. That word help is the Greek word for alliance. You look at the footnote, alliance. That means Paul was allied with God, and he received God's assistance in that divine and mystical alliance. Okay, 4 says, Nehemiah's aggressiveness, and this is in a typological sense, as a virtue in his human conduct, shows that our natural capacity, ability, and virtues must pass through the cross of Christ and must be brought into resurrection, into the Spirit, as the consummation of the triune God, to be useful to God in the accomplishing of his economy. Nehemiah did not live in his natural man, but in resurrection. He was aggressive, but his aggressiveness was accompanied by other characteristics. You know, dear saints, I just want to commend this to you, and I'm very burdened about this. I know my time is very limited, but this is from the experience of life. At least I know there are different issues of the experience of life. The one I looked at is on pages 192 through 193. This is where it talks about dealing with the self. dealing with the self. In Leviticus 14:9, it says that for the leper to be cleansed, you know, logically speaking, you would have said you just need to shave off all your hair. But it doesn't say that. It says you need to shave off the hair of your head, shave off your eyebrows. Now remember, this is typological, right? I don't want to see somebody's eyebrows shaved off, right? But anyway, you shave off hair, shave off your eyebrows, shave off your beard, shave off the hair of your whole body. Now, saints, okay, that's Leviticus 14:9. What that means is that we have passed through the gate of dealing with ourselves. That hair that comes out from us is something that grows out from within us. That signifies different aspects of the self. So this is what it says here. The hair of the head signifies the glory of man. The beard represents the honor of man. The eyebrows speak of the beauty of man. And the hair of the whole body denotes the natural strength of man. Everyone has his boast in certain areas. Some boast of their ancestry. You know, now they have a website for ancestry, right? I'm not saying anything against that. Sometimes you can find a horse thief back there in your ancestry. You don't know what you're going to find, right? But anyway, some people boast of their ancestry. So, oh, look, I come from King Charlemagne. I said, almost everybody comes from Charlemagne. Okay, anyway. Some boast of their ancestry, some of their education, some of their virtues, some of their zeal and their love for the Lord. That was Peter, right? Even if all these guys deny you, I'll never deny you. His zeal and his love for the Lord was his boast. Almost everyone can find an area in which to boast, to glorify himself, and to make a display before man. This is typified by the hair of the head. Saints, this needs to be shaved off. Shaved off. At least one time in your church life, in your Christian life, you need to have this experience. You see, you need to pass through this gate, and then you need to walk on this way. Okay, now let's go on. It says, let's see. Moreover, people esteem themselves honorable with regard to their position, their family background, or even their spiritualities. They always have a superior feeling that they are above others. This is their beard. Someone comes up to you and says, oh, brother, you need to turn to your spirit. You say, don't you realize I've been in the Lord's recovery for 30 years? You know what that means? That means you need to shave. Don't you realize who I am? I'll tell you who I am. Nothing. That's scriptural. If anyone thinks he's something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. Brothers, what are you? Tell me. Good. Good. Okay. Now, that's the beard. At the same time, some have natural beauty, naturally good and strong points, which didn't come out of the experience of God's salvation, but from natural birth. This is the eyebrows of man. Finally, as human beings, we are full of natural strength, natural methods, and opinions, thinking that we can do this or that for the Lord, and that we are capable of doing all things. This means that we still have very long hair all over our body. We have not been shaved. Our own natural problems must be shaved with a razor, which means that they must be dealt with by the cross. And we know the cross is in the Spirit. But brothers and sisters, I'm so concerned about this, especially for a number of brothers. You know, brotherly has always helped us to realize we need, in every spiritual experience we have for the sake of the body, we need to pass through the gate and walk on the way. Now, what I just read to you, sorry, it's here, you need to pass through this gate. You know, I know some of you, you're not like me, maybe you're from whatever, you know. Anyway, I have to shave every day. If I don't, well, anyway, maybe you couldn't tell from a distance, but my wife can tell, and I can tell. If I go for 2 days, everybody can tell. Now, I don't know with you, but I think you might go a week and no one could tell. But eventually, people are going to tell, right? Eventually, let's say you don't shave for 2 months. Are people going to tell?
No.
Okay, good. All right. Now, in other words, you need to shave because the hair grows back. So don't think you graduated from shaving self-glory, self-beauty, self-honor, and self-strength. That needs to be, the self needs to be dealt with on a daily basis. The self needs to be dealt with, and the razor is the cross, and the cross is in the spirit. Okay, and so this was Nehemiah. Nehemiah didn't live in a natural man, but in resurrection. So he had these characteristics. You know, that's why Paul said, we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your slaves for Jesus' sake. Okay, in his relationship with God, he was one who loved God, and also love God's interests on the earth, including the Holy Land, signifying Christ, the Holy Temple, signifying the church, and the Holy City, signifying the kingdom of God. Now, saints, I would implore you, if you want to be like Nehemiah, you want to have dispensational value to God, I would implore you to get the experience of life out and to come to this portion and pray over all of these points. Spend time, dwell on them. Lord, forgive me for all my self-glory. Oh my goodness. I can still remember where I was the first time I prayed this. I spent a long time praying over this. And I'm not boasting. I know a lot of the brothers have. I entered through the gate. I haven't arrived by any means. But thank the Lord, I'm walking on the way. Okay, 2 Timothy 3 tells us about different kinds of lovers. Lovers of self, lovers of money, lovers of pleasure. We don't want to be lovers of self, do we? We don't want to be lovers of money. We don't want to be lovers of pleasure. We want to be lovers of God. So 2 says, as a person who loved God, Nehemiah prayed to God to contact him in fellowship. For the rebuilding of the wall, Nehemiah stood on God's word and prayed according to it. 3 says Nehemiah trusted in God and even became one with God. As a result, he became the representative of God. You know, I've got this verse on here from 2 Corinthians 5:20, where Paul says, on behalf of Christ, then, we are ambassadors. You know, saints, we need to take this seriously. Don't, especially with the young people, don't misrepresent Christ to our young people. We should pray, Lord, I don't want to misrepresent you to our young people. Look at the Lord Jesus in the Gospels. What kind of person was he? He was full of kindness, wasn't he? The kindness of God is leading you to repentance. That's Romans 2. When I saw Christians who exhibited the kindness of God toward me, that led me to repentance. It wasn't, you know, intellectual combat. You know, it was the kindness of God. Okay, 4, in his relationship with the people, Nehemiah was unselfish, without any self-seeking or self-interest. He was always willing to sacrifice what he had for the people and for the nation. He says, Nehemiah, as the governor in the position of the king, was a man with a pure heart for the rebuilding of Jerusalem's wall and carrying out God's economy. He was a pattern of what a leader among God's people should be. One says, unlike many of the kings of Israel and Judah, Nehemiah was not selfish. He didn't seek his own interests. He was not indulgent in sexual lust. 2 says, as the commander-in-chief, Nehemiah was among those who were ready to fight against the enemy, and he took part in the night watch. He did not leave these matters to others, but participated in them himself. He participated in them himself. Isn't that wonderful? I love you. You read these verses. Nehemiah told the people, You know, he's right there with him. He's saying, come forward to where I am, right? Not go forward and build the wall. I'm here building the wall. Come forward. Let's build the wall together. He said, do not be afraid of them, these enemies. Remember the great and awesome Lord, and fight for your brothers. Fight for your sons. Fight for your daughters. Fight for your wives and your houses. Saints, let's fight for one another. Surely the battle is the Lord's, we know that. But also, we need to be properly aggressive. You know, you read the life study of Nehemiah. This is a quote from the life study. God helps those who help themselves. You say, oh, Ed, that's just natural philosophy. Well, Brother Lee said, I take it. Be properly aggressive. If you're aggressive, God will help you. But make sure you're properly aggressive. Okay, this is a lot here. I don't have time. He and his brothers did not eat the food appointed for the governor for 12 years because of the fear of God. For says Nehemiah applied himself to work on the city wall without any kind of payment. Instead of being self-seeking, he fed others for the purpose of building up the wall. Although Nehemiah was the ruler, he was altogether not ambitious. This is indicated by the fact that in reconstituting the nation, he recognized the need of Ezra for the reconstitution of the people of God with the word of God. Finally, it says Nehemiah was the perfect leader, the best leader in human history, and the best example of what an elder should be. Now, don't say this is just for the elders. Yes, it is the best example of what an elder should be. But the elders should be patterns to all of us, right? It is surely worthwhile for us, especially the leading ones in the churches, to consider Nehemiah's example so that we may be a pattern of gaining God and flowing out God to others in order to turn the age. I love the way Nehemiah ends in Nehemiah 13:14. He says, remember me, O my God, concerning this, and do not blot out my loyal deeds, which I have done for the house of my God and for its services. Isn't that wonderful? You know, Nehemiah, you know, Brother Lee said this to one brother. This was a responsible brother. He said, brother, the problem with you is you want everyone to like you. You know, I'm sorry, I asked the sisters, I hope you still like me. The problem is you want everyone to like you. You can't build a church that way. Well, that doesn't mean you try to offend people. But when you speak the truth, some people are going to be bothered. Be a worker at home. Oh, how could Ed Mark say that to me? Who does he think he is? I didn't say it. The Bible said. Anyway, Nehemiah, at one point, whose furniture was in the temple's precincts. Who was that? Tobias. Nehemiah left, he comes back. Tobias' furniture is in the precincts of the temple. He didn't say, oh, Tobias, I'll give you a 2-week notice for you to move this furniture out. He just went in there and threw it all out. That's Nehemiah. Okay, I'll stop here. How about we pray with our neighbor and then...